Our lesson tonight is out of Mark chapter 8, verses 34 to 9, chapter 1. The harmonic passages are Matthew 16, 24 to 28, and Luke 9, 23 to 27. Christ's call to a God-rewarded discipleship. When Jesus told of his suffering, death, and resurrection, and Peter rebuked him for making such a prediction that, in Peter's view, contrasted with the hope of Jesus' setting up his kingdom, Jesus revealed that true discipleship that God rewarded contrasted sharply with the ungodly satanic view that Peter had then voiced. So we study Christ's call of a God-rewarded discipleship, and we're going to use Mark chapter 8, verses 34 to 9:1 tonight for our insight, our application, and edification as follows. I'd like to read the passage, and then we'll look at it. Mark chapter 8, beginning at verse 34 and going to chapter 9, verse 1. And when Jesus had called the people unto him with his disciples, also he said unto them, Whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, but whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall find it or save it. For what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. And he said unto them, Verily I say unto you, that there be some of them that stand here which shall not taste of death till they have seen the kingdom of God come with power. The Gospels reveal three stages in the development of a disciple. I'm quoting Dr. Pentecost's book. Number one, multitudes were scattered or attracted to Jesus Christ to hear his words and see his works, Matthew 5:2. We would call these the curious. From among the curious, there were many who came to put their faith in Jesus Christ, John 2:11. We would call such ones the convinced. But now Christ demanded that the convinced make a commitment. We would call these the committed. So we're talking about the committed. That's the third level of discipleship. After Peter's rebuke of Christ's prediction that he would suffer, be killed, and rise again from the dead, Jesus explained that a committed disciple to him involves suffering, much as he suffered, only to be followed by God's rich reward. We view this kind of committed discipleship in Mark 8:34 to 9:1 as follows. Jesus directed not only his 12 disciples, but also the crowds who followed him on what was involved in a committed discipleship. We know that from verse 34, when he had called the people unto him with his disciples also, he spoke unto them. So this is to anybody. It could be to the disciples, it could be people in the crowd. So, it was necessary for individuals to make a decision as to whether they would follow the Pharisees or follow him. Thus, Christ's clarification of what was involved in a committed discipleship was specifically applicable to the Hebrew people of his time. Accordingly, whoever wanted to be a committed disciple of Jesus had to deny himself, take up his cross, and follow him. Now, in Christ's era, to take up one's cross was to demonstrate publicly one's submission or obedience to the authority against which he had previously rebelled. Not preciously rebelled, but previously. My spelling there. We'll correct that. And Jesus submitted to the Father's will to go to the cross, what led to his having to carry his cross in John chapter 19, verse 17. So a committed disciple of Christ must obey God's will as revealed in his word, accepting the consequences without reservations. Now, it may mean that someday you may literally have to carry a cross if martyrdom is what's in the book for you, but may not be. But whatever we need to do, we need to be willing to accept the leading that the Lord has for us and to accept it no matter what is involved. That's a committed disciple. So a committed disciple of Christ must obey God's will as revealed in His Word, accepting the consequences without reservations. For some, this includes physical suffering and even death. In so doing, the committed disciple would find that losing his claims to his own life would be countered by a divinely rewarded life lived full of value in God's eternal reward. One of the missionaries who was slain in the Aucca Indians, you probably heard back in the 1950s, there was five missionaries, young men, that went down to the Aucca Indians. They tried to reach them. This is a Stone Age tribe down there, a very fierce tribe. And they tried to reach them for Christ, and the tribe ended up killing them. And one of the men, I think it was Nate Saint, had written in one of his devotionals, "He is no fool who gives up what he cannot hope to keep to gain what he cannot lose." And what he meant by that, his physical life. He wasn't a fool for giving up his life, because you can't keep it. You're going to lose your life anyway. You know, I saw a video one time. It was one of the earliest motion pictures. It was made in 1903. And there was a dog crossing the street, a boy, and the people on the train. And I suddenly woke up and realized every single person in that picture is now deceased. And it was kind of a wake-up call for me. But that's true. We cannot hope to keep our lives. So if a person happens to give up his life in martyrdom, and he's going to gain a martyr's crown that will never pass away, he's not foolish at all. It's actually an investment. And that's what these men had. And that's what Jesus Christ is saying here. For our lives to reach maximum value, the best thing for us to do is to be 100% committed to the Lord's will for our lives. Now, whatever that will is, we may not know what it is. God may not have revealed to us what that is, but it's always worth making that commitment. Second, whoever wanted to be a committed disciple of Jesus had to follow him regardless what it cost him materially. Christ no doubt was anticipating the devastating judgment that would come on the nation through Titus in AD 70 as a result of the nation's rejection of Christ. At that time, people would lose all that they had accumulated. And these were the Jewish people at the time. Nevertheless, the eternal reward of the Father would be great, imperishable, and full of endless glory. We've read about that in 1 Peter 1:7. And it's interesting, in Revelation 22, verse 12, Jesus said, "Behold, I'm coming, and I'm bringing my reward with me." So he wants us to view the fact that we are going to give an account to him, and he is going to hand out the rewards. There is going to be a spiritual awards banquet. It's coming up. So we need to look for that. Third, whoever wanted to be a committed disciple of Jesus had to focus on his eternal accountability to the Lord when he returned to earth to set up his kingdom and when he judged the earth. That's verse 38. In view of that accountability, the committed disciple needed to submit to the will and the calling of God regardless what it cost him in any or every realm of life if he desired to gain God's rich eternal reward. That's something that's coming up. Every single one of us will answer to God one way or another. Every person will answer to God as a believer. All unbelievers will answer to God at the great white throne judgment. But we are evaluated first at the Bema seat of Jesus Christ. I'll be evaluated. You'll be evaluated. Every Christian who's ever lived since the day of Pentecost until the rapture, that involves the church, we're going to give an account to the Lord. So in view of the fact that we're going to give an account to God, that's a motivation to sit up straight and to take whatever the Lord wants to dish out. Number four, Christ promised that some of those who were then listening to his description of committed discipleship would be given an edifying glimpse of the kingdom of God and its power before they died. Now we know from Mark chapter 9, verses 2 to 8, that Jesus there referred to his transfiguration that Peter, James, and John witnessed only 6 days after this event, which event they would later recount to the other disciples and other committed believers to their edification, as that event would clarify the reality of Christ's identity as Messiah and God and his fulfillment of all the kingdom promises of Scripture. Now, Peter did this in his epistle, 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 15 and following. I'll just read what he says about that. 2 Peter 1:15, moreover, Peter is writing to believers, I endeavored that you may be able after my decease, after I have passed away, to have these things always in remembrance. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the most excellent glory. And that voice is, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the Holy Mount. We have also a more sure word of prophecy. In other words, the prophecy has been made more sure to us, whereunto you do well that you take heed, as unto a light that shines in the dark place until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. And the prophecy he's talking about is the Old Testament prophecies about the Messiah and about the kingdom. He said, when we saw Jesus Christ there and we heard the Father's voice, all of a sudden, all those prophecies stopped being just prophecies in Scripture. We realize that's the truth. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scriptures have any personal interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved along by the Holy Spirit. So Peter, when he saw the Lord Jesus Christ glorified, he heard the voice of God the Father, and Moses was there, Elijah was there, the two greatest prophets of Israel, and they were talking with Jesus about the fact that he would die and that he and how important that was. They were looking forward to the cross of Christ. Peter heard that, James heard it, John heard it. Three witnesses, and they witnessed to the rest of the church later about the reality of the kingdom. There is a kingdom that is coming, as far as Peter's concerned. He said, we saw it. We saw him in his kingdom glory. And so that was an encouragement to remain committed to the Lord. So God gives committed disciples insight to encourage them to stay committed to being disciples. That's one of the benefits. If you become a committed disciple to Christ, God likes that commitment. And so he will provide encouragements to keep that commitment level up. And boy, he does that in beautiful ways. So the lesson is, a committed disciple of Christ involves denying one's claim to his earthly life in favor of yielding to God's will for his life, resulting in a life lived of its greatest value. It involves obeying the Lord at all material cost in hope of an eternal reward. It involves following the Lord in view of one's eternal accountability to God, and it involves being given God's edifying insight that keeps one heeding God's calling once he's committed to the Lord. So may we become committed disciples of Jesus Christ to maximize the value of our earthly lives for his glory. God graciously illustrated this today in the morning message and what happened just after it. I was due to do the children's conversation. And I'd known this last week, and I was trying to figure out what in the world I was going to do for children's conversation. Now, my two grandkids who sit up here for the children's conversation, they love sweet potato fries. They love them. And when we go to their house, and we order out from a pizza place, and we order things, and if anyone gets sweet potato fries, they'll essentially beg, you know, for them. And so we hand them out. And one time I actually gave them my fries, just split amongst the kids. They love them. So I was going to talk about sweet potato fries, and my wife shared with me that sweet potato fries lose their food value when they get fried like that. So I thought maybe I shouldn't use, because I know the kids love them, but sweet potato fries are not really that good for you. The sweet potato is really good. It's good for the digestive system and everything, but once you put marshmallows on it, a sweet potato pie, or once you fry it, where it really tastes good, it's no good. So anyway, so I didn't know what to do. And about 15 minutes before the Sunday school class, I went downstairs and I was breaking out into a sweat. You know, I was wondering, what am I going to do for children's conversation? And I have a stack of Answers in Genesis magazines about 2 feet high in my office. And I thought, there's one at the bottom that I wanted to use. So I thought, well, at the last minute, I'll bring it up. And it had to do with drawings and carvings that American Indians have done of prehistoric dinosaurs that have been found in the far west. I mean, they have a pterodactyl with a pointed head, the brontosaurus with the five legs and the long neck and everything, and there's an artifact from Peru that Incas have done of a triceratops. And this is genuine because they carved the picture of the triceratops on the rock, and where they carved into it, it's all oxidized, and that takes a long, long time to oxidize. So this wasn't something that was freshly made by anybody. So I thought, well, I'll bring that up. So I brought that up. And then on the back of the message, it just happened to mention that there was, on the back of the magazine, there was a fish swallowing another fish that was fossilized. And I said, that's our argument for the flood, because evolutionary scientists say fossils take a long, long time to form. Well, when a fish is in the process of swallowing another fish, that's something that happens fairly quickly. That fish was suddenly very quickly buried and frozen in that form, and then he eventually was turned into a fossil. So I argued that was a flood. Well, lo and behold, there was a man who's visiting today. His first name is Jonathan. Later he saw me back in the church, in the fellowship hall. He said, when you said that, I almost stood up and interrupted and told everybody, you got to watch a video about that online. It's called The Ark in the Darkness. And some of the people who performed that video are actually work for Answers in Genesis. Dr. Terry Mortensen and somebody else worked on it too. And he said, when you did that, he says, you hooked me, just like taking a hook and put it into my jaw like that. So he says, I want to join the church. Okay. So he filled out a card, and the card's there, I'm interested in church membership. You know, this is his first Sunday here. He got a hold of Jacob, he was talking with Jacob and Dan McLarty. Of course, you talk about Noah's Ark and the flood with Dan McLarty and Jacob, you know, that they're all of one mind. But I was absolutely stunned by the fact that it was a last-second decision, a last-minute decision. In fact, I got him back up here from being in my office right at 10, so I had to get with it and get it in the Sunday school lesson. But a last-minute decision to do a children's conversation going in a direction I had not thought of before, and the Lord used that to reach out to a man who was visiting for us today and got him really excited about the church. You know, that's God's encouragement, because, you know, I didn't have the adequate planning at all, but the Lord encourages. And I believe that the Lord wants to encourage us. If we do make a commitment to the Lord to follow him, he likes to keep us on the line, and he'll keep that encouragement going. So it's really valuable to be a committed disciple for the Lord Jesus Christ.